Amen. Now, by the way, you may have noticed I have something going on here. It's a little bronchitis. It sounds terrible, but it doesn't feel that way. I feel fine. I just sound like I've been eating toads all week, but I haven't, I promise. And the choir's been giving me drugs ever since I walked up here, so thank you. Thank you. And not like I've already not on a whole bunch. Deborah thinks this is hysterical because we're very opposite on this. I can watch a movie over and over again. At any point in the movie, I can turn it on and watch the rest of it, even if I've seen it 100 times. She doesn't care for that. She likes to watch a movie from the beginning to the end, preferably something new. That's not my problem. And earlier this week, I noticed they were doing a marathon playing of the movie Braveheart. How many of you have seen Braveheart? Yeah. Okay, I will tell you, my Scottish friend over here, is any of it true? Not really. Now, in the movie, it's great, but historically, they're kind of off a little bit by about 150 years, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. It's a great movie. It's a great movie. So let me remind you, some of you who didn't see it or haven't seen it in a while, since it'll be on again this afternoon. William Wallace, of course, is the main character played by Mel Gibson. And he is trying to win Scotland's freedom from the cruel rule of England. The King of England at the time was a man in the movie named Longshanks, and he was as cruel as he was wicked. His hatred for both Scotland and William Wallace grew as the movie progressed, as Wallace won many victories over and over against England. But in the end, he is betrayed, Wallace is, by a friend and captured by Longshanks, who is now very old and very ill. And it is, excuse me, Longshanks' plan not just to kill Wallace, but have him beg for mercy. It's going to be fun, isn't it? Okay. Halfway through the first half page. All right. Anyway, the man who is going to execute Wallace tells them that if he will just beg for mercy, that the executioner would make sure that the death is quick and relatively painless. But as he's brought before this crowd and all the mocking and the jeering is going on, Longshanks is up in his room. He's on his deathbed. He's waiting to hear his enemy, Wallace, beg for mercy. So after not responding, Wallace tries to speak. Oh, it's difficult because they've torn up his throat. But the man in charge of the torture gets the crowd to be silent, to hear that everything that Wallace will say as he begs for his life or begs for mercy. Wallace summons up what little strength that he has and left, and he screams as best he can with great force a single word. And that word is freedom. It's a sound that penetrates the air, reaches the ears of Longshanks. It's a very emotional time. Freedom is a powerful word, isn't it? It's a driving concept. Men and women have fought battles, gone to wars. They sacrificed greatly in order to gain freedom for themselves or for their country. And freedom has been the battle cry of this country for more than 200 years. And men and women have died for freedom. Now, this is great. By the way, Bev, she told me last night I should call you. So, yeah, so it's her fault. No, it's not. I'm hard-headed. The Bible is very clear on this. God is on the side of freedom. God never intended anyone to live as slaves or second-class citizens. From the time that God liberated the Hebrew slaves from Egypt to the Apostle Paul proclaiming that in Christ there is neither slave nor male nor female, slave nor free, the Bible is consistent with one message about the value of freedom. But we don't always get that message. In an interview with Britain's prime minister at the time, Tony Blair, he was asked about his religion. Now, Tony Blair is Anglican, a member of the Church of England. Asked about this and the extent that his faith has been a bond between him and, at the time, President Bush. At the point in the interview, Mr. Blair's director of strategy and communication steps in and stops the interview with a comment, "We don't do God." And the London Times reported that Mr. Blair has wanted to end a speech on the eve of the war with Iraq with the words, "God bless you." But at a cabinet meeting, there was a noisy revolt in which one of the members said to Mr. Blair, "You are talking to lots of people who don't want chaplains pushing stuff down their throats." And to this, Mr. Blair responded, "Are you the most ungodly lot I have ever seen?" And his speechwriter, who just happens to be Jewish, says, "Godless? I won't have any of that." I mean, there are people out there who realize that nothing distinguishes America so much beyond and above all other Western democracies than our references to God in public. Whether it is Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, George Bush, Barack Obama, or even President Trump, every president is never hesitant to refer to God in speeches to the nation. For all our talk about separation of church and state, America continues to be, in the words of Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas, a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being. A desire for freedom and a connection to God has made us strong. Galatians says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Use your freedom to be servants of others. Use your freedom to be slaves to that which is true and good and honorable. We are so proud of our country when our nation stands for freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press. Freedom of association, as well as the freedom of conscience and the right to privacy. Quite simply, freedom is something worth living for and even worth dying for. We have every recent reason, when Independence Day comes along, to be proud of our nation. But it is not to say that we shouldn't be uncritical. You see, patriotism is a good thing. But nationalism, that's a different thing. Nationalism is a mindless loyalty to a nation, whether it's right or wrong. Patriotism, though, is a genuine love for country that's not blind to the nation's faults. The United States, while I think we are probably still considered the only superpower remaining in the world, we fall under the judgment of God. And like all empires of history that have gone before us, national pride needs to be tempered by national humility. Like every nation, we sometimes fail, and we can fail miserably. But America, we have to confess, we are not perfect. You think of Thomas Jefferson, for example, the author of the Declaration of Independence, the author of the Declaration of Freedom. He was a great man. But he didn't have the moral courage to release his own slaves, even though he knew slavery was evil. Yet before he died, as he considered the slave question, he said, "I tremble when I remember that God is just." At least Jefferson had the ethical insight to be able to tremble. So too did Abraham Lincoln, who learned enough backwoods Calvinism to admit it in his second inaugural address, the ambiguity even of his righteous cause, the tragedy of violence, especially in the violence in the light of good. Yet we are not a perfect nation. And we need to confess that. At times we can appear too smug, too self-righteous, or just downright conceited by our opinions of ourselves. Patriotism always, but nationalism never. When America is in the wrong, we need to speak up and say we're screwing up. We need to challenge the powers that be, indeed, in a vibrant democracy, not to speak out against wrong would show a lack of patriotism. The founders of our nation certainly believed in a robust democratic republic, a shining city on a hill. The founding fathers gave us an independent America, and it is because of their efforts that we live as freely as we do today. And it's our turn. How do we maintain and improve that which has been entrusted to us? And it's simple to state, the answer is, but it is difficult to put into practice. What is required to maintain our freedom is sacrifice. This land is ours today because in the history of America, men and women have shed their blood so that we might be free. I remember it was back during the Iraq War, one of the most searing images on my memory was the images of, in the newspapers, of Marines who were kneeling around the body of a fallen comrade who'd just been killed in Bothra. And in the second picture, just below it, was a line of coffins being returned to Dover Air Force Base in Delaware. It was all of them solemnly draped in a flag. There's always this cost in a war, isn't there? I mean, not just money, but lives. Someone pays the price. Someone makes the sacrifice. Some son or daughter suffers so that the rest of us can enjoy our freedom. There's no such thing as a clean war or a bloodless war or a war without sacrifice, for war by its very nature is bloody and awful, an enterprise of last resort when all other efforts have failed. I will tell you, I remember a song back from when I was in high school, went up with people, was traveling the country, singing all these beautiful songs, but one of them, the words was, freedom is not free. You have to sacrifice. You have to pay the price for your liberty. That is profoundly true. Freedom involves the commitment to put oneself on the line for a cause greater than yourself. Do any of you remember Pat Tillman? Good, because I'll talk about him every 4th of July if I have to. He was a former National Football League player. He enlisted in the military after 9/11 and joined an elite group called the Rangers. Pat Tillman's death at age 27 in a firefight in eastern Afghanistan against the Taliban and Al-Qaeda has moved and even haunted the nation because he had everything to live for. A lucrative career, fame enough to satisfy anyone, a new marriage. But he chose to risk it all in the service of his country, trading his NFL millions and his prime years as an athlete to enlist for 3 years at a soldier's pay. He was making $18,000 a year. Now even more famous in death than he ever was as an athlete, he came home to America in one of those flag-draped coffins, and the press is no longer allowed to photograph those, and he brings to mind that the poet said, in peacetime, children bury their parents. In wartime, parents bury their children. Now, why did he give it all up? Why did he give up his multi-million dollar contract to risk his life in a war-torn land? I suppose the same question could be asked of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, five of whom were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary War. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds in the hardships of war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships destroyed by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts, and he died in rags. Thomas McKean of Delaware was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. Vandals and soldiers on both or both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters, and the owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire, which was done, and the house was destroyed, and he died bankrupt. New Yorker Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The British jailed his wife, and she died within just a few months. Gone was on and on. These were the sacrifices of men who signed the Declaration of Independence. They weren't fanatics. They weren't religious zealots. They were soft-spoken men of means and education, many of whom, by the way, were Presbyterians. They had comfort. They had security. But they valued something more, and that was freedom. And now all of these hundreds of years later, we get together and we eat our hamburgers and our hot dogs. We go outside for barbecues and we watch our fireworks. But it's left to us to make certain that the unprecedented liberty of the founders of our nation bequeathed to us, that it is passed on to future generations. And how do we do this? By sacrifice, as individuals and as a nation. There's no getting around it. If we want our freedom, we have to sacrifice for it. The moment we stop sacrificing is when we begin to lose that freedom. Now, I will tell you with great joy in my heart today that my nephew, Stephen Herod, has returned from Bosnia. And last night, the airplane upon which he was traveling landed in America. He has been gone for a full year. from his home in Smyrna, Tennessee. Steve is a remarkable young man. He was here last year, if you remember, with all of his five children. Yeah, we were afraid that a vacation Bible school might break out. And we had so many kids here. Stephen and his lovely wife, Sarah, have endured tremendous things for this past year. Can you imagine? Now, he got to talk to them. For those of you from World War II, do you remember getting on the internet and contacting your family? Yeah, didn't happen, did it? Yeah. But he could do that, but it wasn't the same. And he's not been able to touch or hug his children, even his littlest infant, who was just born a few weeks before he was shipped out. He's been gone for a year. What a sacrifice, putting himself into danger that whole time. Every day getting up, putting on a uniform is like the same thing as getting up and putting on a target. But he came through it, and now he's back in the United States. And I will tell you that if he came back into this church, I don't think that we would be able to stay in our seats. Because he went not for him, even for his kids or for his unit, but he went for you. A whole year of this young man's life. Yeah, it's amazing sacrifice. But that's what it takes for freedom. Sacrifice is a simple word, but it is so difficult to put into practice. So on this Independence Day week, we might ask ourselves, do we have the willingness to sacrifice anything for the sake of freedom? To put the common good above our own crass self-interest, to rise above the occasion when duty calls, to pay the price and do what has to be done to keep this nation strong and free and secure? Or will we just shirk our duties as some sunshine patriot, retreat from the world, try to live in some comfortable cocoon, hoping that the terrorist threat will simply leave us alone? Are we willing to take up that challenge? To live courageously and faithfully and wisely in these times and defend freedom with all of our strength, because in our hearts we really believe that it is worth defending. The choice is ours. Let us pray. Our Father, as the celebration of freedom has passed and the day has passed, we don't allow it to pass in our hearts today. Because today we celebrate the sacrifices made by people like Stephen and his family and countless others. For as Stephen left Bosnia on an airplane, another young man or woman landed to put themselves on the line, to put on that bullseye. And we don't know their name. But yet we pray for them, and we pray for their wisdom. We pray for the wisdom of the officials and the leaders of this country, that they will make decisions that are in line with your will, that will seek your will first. As we have sung and heard, if my people, whose hearts are humbled, will pray and seek my face, if they turn away from evil, I will not withhold my grace. I will hear their prayers from heaven, and I will pardon them. I will heal their land. Heal our land, O God, we pray. Amen.